Okay, well, we are going to jump into Hebrews tonight. We're wrapping up. We've got three messages left in the book of Hebrews before we begin the amazing fellowship of the burning heart. Don't you just like saying that? It's awesome. So we're going to be looking tonight at Hebrews chapter 12. So if you will turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17 tonight. And what I'd like to do is just open up with a word of prayer. So, Father, we come before you tonight and we thank you for the gift of grace that we have in you. And we thank you, Jesus, that you are indeed the author and the finisher of our faith. And we look to you. And Lord, we know our tendency is to look a lot of places for direction, for motivation. But Lord, we cannot survive this life without a clear vision of you. And so we ask in this time together that you would open up our hearts and our minds that we might hear from you, that we might know you, and that we might fall more deeply in love with you. Jesus, without you, we can do nothing. And so I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you would speak through me right now, that I would decrease, that you might increase, that you would have control of the words that are uttered from my lips. And that all of us together would be challenged and comforted, that we would grow in your likeness, and that, Lord, we would be sustained by your Spirit as we look to you and live this life in between conversion and death. I pray that it would be lives well lived. And so, Jesus, we pray right now in the words of Samuel, speak, O Lord, for your servants are listening. Well, what I want to talk to you guys about tonight is this idea of pushing through the in-between. And what I mean by that is pushing through life. Because too often our lives are defined by that initial act of believing and that hope that we have escaped hell and are now on our way to heaven. But there's a big blank spot in between those two things, conversion and death, and the eternal life with Jesus. There's this life now. There is what we can call the in-between. And the in-between seems to be the area where most people fail. You know, Eugene Peterson once wrote that it is not difficult in our world to get a person interested in the message of the gospel. It is difficult to sustain that interest. You see, the problem is that we live in a world that is driven by what Gore Vidal calls a passion for the immediate and the casual. And sadly, much of what is called modern Christianity has adopted that same kind of instantaneous gratification and casual approach to things of faith. And the result is that when it loses its novelty, many move on without a look back. And this is something that breaks my heart as a pastor. It's something that I've seen again and again. The hard fact that not many end well. That the path of righteousness is indeed narrow and there are few who find it. I'm not talking here about salvation. I'm talking about holiness. And the highway of holiness, that path of sanctification, the path of a fruitful life. You see, the patient acquisition of virtue, a long apprenticeship in what earlier generations of Christians called holiness has been all but forgotten. What I'm saying right now is something that we must heed, because how we live in the in-between defines what our future will be. It plays deeply into the end. And when each of us stand before our Lord, before the King of Kings, before Jesus Christ, in whom we are told every knee shall bow, I don't know about you, but the words that I want to hear spoken is, well done, good and faithful servant. Isn't that what you want? It's what I want. So I've been thinking a lot about this, because I think holiness is the missing piece in the modern church. I think we have come through generations of, we've just got to get people to respond to the gospel, to respond to the altar call, to raise their hand and pray the sinner's prayer. But there's so much more to the Christian life than that. And the Christian life is difficult. You are moving against the stream of culture. You are fighting against the tide of society. You are working in a world that has nothing but animosity toward the gospel, and the world has not been kind toward grace. So we have to ask ourselves tonight, how do we as believers push through the in-between? How do we do it? And we will hopefully answer this question by drawing the following three things from our text. This is what I want us to consider, because I believe this text all ties together. First of all, we're going to consider our motivation as pilgrims. Secondly, our correction as children. And then third, our responsibility as disciples. Because these three things will dictate how well we finish the race. So let's begin. Our motivation as pilgrims. Now, pilgrim is a word that's been used to describe Christians for forever. And a pilgrim, as pilgrims, we are a people who spend our lives going someplace. That is, going to God. And the way in which we get there is by the way, Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews has this within his mind. And look where he begins in verse 1. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." So we begin here with what we must put aside if we are to be pilgrims who follow this path, who run this race, and who run it well. We have to first begin by considering what we must put aside. If anyone's ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you'll know that the main character, Christian, who begins his travels, is burdened and weighed down by his own sin. And in his travels, all he wants to do is just get rid of the sin. And he doesn't get rid of it until he comes to the cross. But I love that picture, and that beautiful allegory that so many have read is a true picture of the Christian life. And the writer of Hebrews understands this, and he says, beginning as a pilgrim, if you're going to run this race, if you are going to endure along the path in between your conversion and that future state in which you will live with Jesus for all your life, you've got to begin by putting aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. I love he begins by following on the heels of what you guys looked at last week. Hey, you're surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. We just looked at all these men and women who have lived victoriously by faith. They're flawed individuals, but in the end, they go down as men and women who live by faith. And these witnesses should inspire you to drop the weight and to put away the sin so that you can run this race well, so that you can end well, so that you can finish well. And I think beginning here, when we think about what we must put aside if we're going to be pilgrims who actually make it, we can't ignore the distinction that the writer puts between weight and sin. Notice what he says. "Let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely." Now, I often connected the two. I thought sin was merely defining what weight was, but what I've come to understand is that these two things are actually different. Two things that can hinder us on our path toward Christ. A weight is anything that bogs a person down. It literally means that. It's like wearing weights in a backpack when you're trying to run. It's wearing clothing that's too heavy when you are trying to go on a path, run a race. You want to wear the lightest clothes possible to run a race as fast as possible. And things can bog us down. And I think it's interesting that he distinguishes the weight from sin. That the things that bog us down may not actually be sins. And this is what I want us to think through here, because this is something that the Lord has been deeply convicting me on lately. I feel as if, and I just, this is confession time for Josh White. I love this at the church. I feel better and I feel lighter after I get it off my chest. That, you know, for 3 years, just working hard in serving the church and not really having anyone to help me, that when Tim came on, it was just like, yes. It was like it's been like a 4-month mental sabbatical for me. And immediately I am a man of interests. I'll just call myself that. I like to call myself an incessant dabbler. And it's, Tim gets here and I'm just like, you know what? I'm gonna make an electronic record and write poetry. And I just start, I've already recorded 15 songs of electronic album. It's like my midlife crisis, just trying to recreate the music of high school, music that I danced to in the dark. read countless books of poetry, started writing poetry. Amazing. And you know, my wife said to me a few weeks ago, she said, honey, can I just encourage you on something? I think it's great, you know, that you're making dance music and writing poetry, but I just would encourage you maybe for just 1 week that you would just, you know, put it aside and just read your Bible. And there was just something in me like, what? Like, this is my passion right now. I'm like, when will I dance? And I realized that these were good things. And in all things in life, there are many good things. Things that can be beneficial to life, things that can bring vibrancy and interest to the lives that we've been given. And God wants us to enjoy our lives. But what I realized is that they were becoming distractions from the main thing. And it was followed up. This conversation with Darcy was followed up with a conversation with Gary Brashears. And I told him about, you know, my new endeavors and how I call myself a man who is a true dabbler in all things. He says to me, he goes, Josh, you're not getting bored with the church, are you? Because the church doesn't do well when its pastor is bored. And I was like, you know what? I don't receive what you just said right now. And the Lord spoke to me through that. And as I was preparing this message, I realized that these words were directly for me. That I was allowing weights to get in the way of the race, which I want to run well. Our third pillar, our philosophy as a church is simplicity. That we would be a people that are defined by this one thing I do, looking unto Jesus, pressing into Jesus, knowing Jesus. You see, there are a lot of things in life that are good things. Things that we actually have the right to enjoy, but that doesn't mean that we ought to enjoy them. Because we have forgotten that we are serving in a time of war, a spiritual battle for souls. A.W. Tozer defines it well in his little essay that he wrote, Battleground or Playground, and he argues that during wartime, there are many privileges that we lay aside to serve in the battle. A man who is on the front lines does not, while bullets are flying over his head, doesn't sit down and open up a blanket and set up a picnic. There's nothing wrong with a picnic, but the timing is bad. You see, for us, the reality remains the same. There are many things that we've allowed into our lives that are captivating our attention, and they're drawing us away from Jesus. And in doing so, they're hindering us in this race. And I would just ask you, what do you have in your life that's slowing you down, that's distracting you? Because distractions bog us down. And I believe that that is what the Lord is speaking to us through this passage tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, Paul himself says, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Is there anything wrong with me writing poetry? No. Or making music? Absolutely not. But I best make sure that everything I do serves the sole purpose of glorifying Jesus Christ through my life. And anything that would hurt his bride, his church, must go. Must go. And he says also, he says the sin that entangles us, essentially. Not only do we need to put away the the distractions that bog us down, but we need to put away the sin that entangles us. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, verse 34, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." And we have to remember that sin not only binds us, but it blinds us. You want to be robbed of your vision of Christ? Allow sin to take root in your heart, because it says the sin, you notice how he puts it in the verse. He says, "Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely," because sins don't come from without, they come from within. They cling closer to us than we want. And the imagery is like wearing clothing that tangles us up when we're trying to run. And sin destroys our ability to run the race. It destroys our witness. It destroys our vision. It blinds. It binds. And we need to understand this. And so he lays these out. We've got to put these, if you want to be a pilgrim who actually stays on the path of righteousness, who runs the race well, you've got to begin by putting away the things that are going to slow you down and hinder you on that path. He goes on in verse 1 to define how it is that we must run. He says, "And let us run with endurance that race that is set before us." And as Christians, we have to realize that to follow in the steps of Jesus is to experience opposition, pain, suffering, and rejection. Jesus himself said what? He said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have what? Overcome the world." He has overcome the world, but he still says you're going to experience suffering. If they hated me, they will hate you as well. And so perseverance means that we must keep going. And he says this is how we must run. It's not a run where you run for a little bit and then you walk off the path to go do your thing. It's a path that we must stay on, and we must keep going, and we must persevere, and we must pace ourselves in a way in which we will actually succeed. How many Christians must I watch give up on their Lord and Savior because they became wearied by the journey? Wearied by the journey. You see, we need what Charles Williams once described as a passion of patience. And a passion of patience doesn't just come. Here's the key, guys, is that we will not endure on the path. I can tell you to endure. I can tell you to persevere. I can tell you to get rid of things that are distractions in your life and to get rid of sinful patterns in your life. But none of that will matter if you are not motivated by a goal. You see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, he says, "Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." In other words, any athlete that enters into any sort of event has a goal in mind. The goal is to beat some record, to be the winner, an Olympic athlete. We just watched the Olympics to see these athletes. I mean, their life is given to that task, to that gift, to that event. And they do it in such a way that they sacrifice so much. Can you imagine the amount of hours that are put into becoming an Olympic athlete? Swimmer, gymnastics. I mean, you may have done gymnastics as a little girl, but I can promise you that if you haven't done it since you were a small girl and you tried to compete, it would be catastrophic, to say the least. There requires this constant disciplining of one's body to the point where the body literally becomes a machine in that particular event. Well, the same is true for us as Christians. But what are they motivated by? They're motivated by, Paul says here, by a perishable wreath, a victory, a trophy that they can put upon the shelf of their house. But we are motivated by something much deeper. And that's what I want us to consider here, because we need to consider what motivates us as pilgrims, because this will define our willingness to put aside distractions and to put aside sins and to run with endurance. Our motivation must be defined by Jesus himself. And this is where we must consider it, what we must look to. Look at verses 2 and 3. Looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Where must we look? We look to Jesus. You see, it is often tempting to look to the world for inspiration and motivation. Self-help gurus abound. Self-help books are often on the New York bestsellers list. And even within the church, with the rise of cult of personality, we often look to our leaders. We look to our community. We even look to causes to motivate us. But I can promise you the only motivation that will essentially sustain us on the path of righteousness is Jesus himself. This church that I just went down to and ministered to last week, so many were motivated by my boss who is now fallen. So many were enamored with his charismatic personality and his constant call to, you know, do this or do that. And he was a charismatic communicator, and people worshiped him. They thought of him as their direct link between Jesus and themselves. And I've seen that again and again. We live in an age of celebrity, and the church is not immune to this. We have superstar pastors all over the place. One of the reasons that I hired Tim and brought him on, and why I am so grateful to have a man who I love to sit under his teaching as much as I'm sure you do, is that neither of us, we want to see a church that's built around Jesus, where you walk away saying, wasn't Tim great or wasn't Josh great? But no, wasn't Jesus great? Wasn't Jesus elevated in that body? Isn't Jesus beautiful? We recognize how easy it is to become compelled or motivated or inspired by the preacher. Inspired is great. I hope to inspire you to follow hard after Jesus. But I am not your source of motivation. Jesus Christ himself must be our motivator. You remember what Peter said in John chapter 6, verse 68, when Jesus began to teach such difficult teachings that his disciples began to abandon him. My heart is that for each of us, that for our church, for Door of Hope, that we would come to that place and we with Peter would say, Lord, to whom else should we go? You alone hold the words of life. There's no one else that motivates us. There's no one else that strengthens us. There's no one else that encourages us. There's no one else that we want to be like. There's no one else who can help us on this difficult path. Jesus himself said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I am not with you always. Tim is not with you always. Your boyfriend, your girlfriend, your husband, your wife, your children are not with you always. Your job is not with you always. Jesus promises to be the faithful one who is by your side at all times. And only he can motivate us in such a way that we will endure to the end. What I saw when I was down in California were many people who have stopped going to church altogether because they had put their hope in a man rather than the God-man. My prayer is for healing and that they would once again receive a vision of Jesus. They were looking in the wrong place. You see, the writer of Hebrews understands that our motivation in the Christian life, if it is anything other than Christ himself, it'll inevitably end up in burnout and defeat. Both Darcy and I experienced this summer just a dry season, and what we realized is that we were being motivated by ministry, not by Christ. And we can't take you as leaders any further than we ourselves have gone. The depth of the church is defined often upon the depth of the leadership, which means that all of us, and me as the pastor of the church, has to press into a deep, abiding intimacy with Jesus. If I focus merely on ministry for Jesus and lose sight of him, all will crumble and it will end in tears. You see, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, it says, "For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ himself." And here we have before us these beautiful ways in which he shows how Jesus should motivate us. We look to Jesus. And what does he say? The author and the finisher, or the originator and the perfecter of our faith. I love that he starts off with Jesus. You notice that he uses his human name? The human name reminds us that Jesus is our representative. That is, that he is a God who gets us. He understands us. He says he's the author of our faith. That means that he's the originator, that our faith in Jesus began with Jesus himself. He was the one who drew us to himself. He was the one who initiated salvation. He was the one who entered into our brokenness. This should be a motivating factor. You didn't get up and seek God in your own effort. God sought you while yet you were still dead in your sins and trespasses. Jesus said, no one comes to the Son unless the Father draw him. And you have been drawn by the Spirit of God himself. He has taken the initiation. We see that in the cross. He's our completer. Not only is he the author of our faith, but he is the completer of our faith as well. He's the God who will see us through. We should be motivated by the fact that Jesus will always be with us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. It says that for the joy that was set before him, what is that joy? That joy, I believe, some say it was the joy of satisfying the will of the Father. I believe the joy is us. I believe we are the joy that was set before Christ. The Father took joy in giving his Son a bride. Jesus went to the cross. But the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame, it says. He endured the cross, and this reminds us that he is our replacement, that on the cross, Jesus took the judgment that you and I deserve. He's a God who took our place. It says that he sits now at the right hand of the Father, and I love that because it reminds us of what we've already considered as the priest who has offered the once and for all sacrifice. Our priest reminds us that he is our advocate, a God who intercedes on our behalf. We're told that Jesus is constantly interceding on our behalf. A God who prays for us, it's amazing. And then we're told that he is the example, a God who inspires us and calls us to live like he did in the power of his Spirit. I'm with you. He says, I'm the beginning of the path. I am the path itself. I'm the nourishment on the path. I am the guide that goes along the path with you. And essentially, I am the goal at the end of the path. Everything is summed up in this Jesus. So we are told here, I love this. I just caught this the other day, the humor in the writer of Hebrews, the preacher. He says, so we're told here with Jesus' motivation, as our motivation, not to get weary, don't give up. And I love verse 4. What does he say? In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Essentially, he says, hey, don't be wussies. You're not dead yet. Keep pressing in. So with the cloud of witnesses as our inspiration and Jesus as our motivation, we as pilgrims must continue toward the goal. And now he moves into the next phase. So our motivation as pilgrims, this progress, this move toward our final destination, which is God himself, and Jesus himself is the way. And Jesus is the motivation upon that path. But God understands that as we are on the path, that it's going to require divine help. And this is where we move into a difficult stage, which is our correction as children. Because as children, we are a people who recognize that God himself is intimately involved in our lives as a father who corrects, teaches, and protects. And we must remember that his goal is not our present happiness, but our permanent holiness, which will in the end, I believe, make us happy. So let's look at verse 5. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. And notice here, he's saying, I know things are difficult. I know that you're afraid. I know that real tribulation is coming, but you've got to remember the word of God. And what does he say about the word? He says, you've forgotten what the word says. My son, do not regard lightly, he's quoting here Proverbs chapter 3, regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. You see, when trials come into our lives, if we do not remind ourselves of what God's word says, which speaks very clearly that real trials are going to come, that the Christian life is not devoid of tribulation. In fact, God uses trials to shape us into his son's likeness. And as a father ought to, he uses difficulties in our lives to correct us, to teach us, at times to rebuke us, in all things to train us. But the natural tendency of the human heart, especially for the believer, when difficulty comes, is one of two things. Look what it says here. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. I think the first tendency is that some ignore his correction. Real difficulty. God is trying to use a difficulty to get your attention, to draw you out of apathy, to bring you to a new depth of faith. But instead, you're ignoring all the signs of his working in your life. You're not seeing him in the midst of the storm. You're not understanding that he might have you in the shade of his hands for a purpose. And I've seen people, it's very clear often to people around us when we're in a major storm, how God is working in our lives. But sometimes we ignore it because we forget. We forget to remember the word of God. We lose sight of what the scripture says of how God is working through history to fulfill his sovereign purposes. Now, I would not go as far as some would go in saying that God is responsible for every difficulty and trial and tragedy in one's life. And I understand the debate and how God's providence is essentially a mystery. But what I would say is that God can and will use everything to serve his purposes. That I'm comfortable with. And so no matter what your trial is, whether it is self-imposed or imposed from someone without, the bottom line is that you have to remember that God, as a heavenly father, in his love, corrects his children. Because our natural tendency is to not run the race well. We get off track. It's like we're running like a marathon and all of a sudden we went down the, you know, you try to cheat and take off down an alley. And the Lord is like constantly, I feel like, it's like he gives us freedom within parameters and he's like catching us in and he makes things difficult and he sends difficulties, not because he hates us, not because he's mad at us, but because he loves us and desires that we be like him. And so we can't ignore his correction. But some also are overwhelmed by his correction. They enter into a trial and they become overwhelmed by it. Their hearts are so taken by the difficulty that has come into their life, that they lose sight once again that God's hand is with them, and they start to think that God is not with me in this. God is far from me. How could God leave me in this? When it may be God who is trying to speak the most loudly, the most clearly in the midst of that trial. The writer of Hebrews goes on to remind us that we must keep not only his word before our minds, because if we kept the scriptures before our minds, we would be reminded of these facts. He says, not only must you keep the word before your mind, but you've got to keep his love before our minds as well. Because he says, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves in verse 6 and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons and daughters for that matter. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? So the writer of Hebrews goes on to point out that the correction in the believer's life is one of the evidences that we are God's children at all. And it is the means by which God keeps us on the path as pilgrims. He allows difficulties into our lives. He corrects us. He rebukes us at times. I have come under the corrective hand of God, and it is not fun. It is not fun. It's painful in the moment. But I also trust that God is good. And that unlike an earthly father who often fails in his discipline of his children, our God is a father of spirits. That means that he is above all things and everything he does is perfect. Without correction, instruction, discipline, children will not succeed in life. I've seen firsthand the outcome of children without any sort of parental correction in their lives. I think there's like the two sides of it. You either have the neglected child who has no parental instruction, or the spoiled child who is never corrected, and the parent thinking that in love, that if they give their child everything that they ever wanted, that that child will turn out okay. Both become problems for society. We need parental correction. And here's the thing, guys, not only do kids need it, but we need it as Christians. Our tendency to drift is real. Our hearts are wicked and deceitful above all things and not to be trusted, Scripture says. And so it is that God has to hedge us in. He has to come around us, and he corrects us. And sometimes he smacks our hands, and sometimes he spanks us, and we're like, dang it, that hurt. I don't like that. But he always does it because he loves us. God's primary goal is to bring about his character in our lives. You see, in verses 10 and 11, we're told that for they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. See, not only must we keep his love, his word before us, his love before us, we have to keep his purpose before us as well. It is so easy to forget that the God who tests us is also the God who helps us. As earthly parents, sadly, we cannot say that all our disciplinary actions with our children has been commendable. We often correct out of frustration, impatience, even anger. But this is not so with our Heavenly Father. For all of his disciplinary processes are directed toward our good. And by his very nature, as our loving and generous Father, he would not introduce any kind of discipline into our lives which would not be a real help to us. Do you believe that? If you believe that, it will give meaning to your trials. It will allow you to say, no matter what is happening, and listen, trials and difficulties and pain and suffering is not always explainable. But if we believe that God can take anything and bring good out of it, that God can use any difficulty and shape us through it, it will allow us to endure. See, when we lose sight of those things, this is where we really begin to collapse and fail as Christians, because often we come to Jesus out of a moment of desperation. We want him to relieve some sort of difficulty or trial we're in. And so we put our faith in Christ and we have that momentary relief. But then another trial comes and we're like, hey, this isn't what I signed up for. I thought when I put my faith in you, that would be over. And so we lose sight of Jesus. Life starts to get easy. We forget Jesus. He brings another difficulty in, and then we walk away from Jesus. The reality is that Christ must continue to be the goal before us. And we must realize that difficulties have a way of shaping us. And our relationship with Christ should just simply give us a new perspective on trials, not remove them from our lives. He disciplines for our immediate good. By his very nature, he wants to help us. He disciplines us to produce the ultimate outcome, which is fruitfulness. It says that he wants us to partake in his holiness, to be set apart from sin and set unto himself, that we would be shaped into his likeness. He wants us to be a people that are actually fruitful. And that's what we have to ask ourselves tonight. Are we fruitful? Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So that's God's part in our progress. His desire, his holy love is a fierce love. And his desire is to make us holy. And he brings about sometimes in our lives pain to produce fruit, peace. It's amazing how the deepest abiding peace that I've ever tasted in life is usually on the heels of the most excruciating pain. I mean, if you think of yourself as a branch, how fun is it to have an arm lopped off that you might produce more fruit? I'm just like, just leave the tree alone. But he doesn't, because his desire is to produce fruitfulness in our lives. And we do learn more from our tears than we do our laughter. So if that's God's part in our progress, what about our responsibility? If we are motivated as pilgrims by Jesus, if we are corrected as children by our Father, what about our responsibility as disciples? That's what I want us to consider last of all. A responsibility as disciples. What is a disciple? As disciples, we are called to be a people who spend our lives apprentice to our master, Jesus Christ. We should always be in a growing, learning relationship. And I think it's interesting because the previous passage is largely concerned with the believer's passive acceptance of the Father's correction. We have to learn to see God's hand in our lives, working through difficulties, working through our lives to produce his character in us. But there's always this tension in Scripture between God's part and our part. And we can't just wait around for God to do everything. There's this call in our lives to step out in faith and begin to live, to be disciples, to be learners, to be growing. As pilgrims, we're going somewhere. As disciples, we're learning as we go. And as children, we're being constantly spanked as we learn poorly or refuse to move. It's really amazing how it all works together. And so we have here in verses 12 and 13, first of all, therefore, hey, as you're being corrected, as you're on this difficult path and you're trying to run the race, therefore lift up your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. And I think that this is a powerful call that we must push through despondency. Apathy is one of the great plagues of the church today, and we become despondent, we become depressed, we despair when we enter into difficult times. But when a believer is able to lift up drooping hands and to continue to press into Christ in spite of the difficulty, in spite of the pain, what happens, and I think this is interesting, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame, I believe that what is lame is not speaking of the lameness in your own life, but your life, when you are able to endure a trial, a tribulation, and continue to press into Jesus in spite of your situation, what it brings is healing to others. It brings healing to the community of faith. Nothing is more powerful than the testimony of a brother or sister who is able to stand in the face of a great trial and say, Jesus is still King. Jesus is still Lord of Lords. Who is able to face sickness or the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job and say, I still believe with all of my heart that God is in control. That brings healing to a church community. It brings confidence and strengthening to those who are weaker in the faith. You know what it's like to watch someone who is facing the possibility of death through sickness stand in the face of that death and say, Jesus is still King. To witness one who has lost a child, which I have, and to hear them say, I believe with all of my heart that one day I will see that baby that I did not get to watch grow up. These are the great witnesses, the ones who strengthen not only their own drooping hands and weak knees, but they bring healing to those who are really lame in the church. And I don't mean lame as in not cool, but lame as in broken and hurting. Not only must we push through dejection, despondency, despair, depression, but we work for harmony. Strive for peace with everyone. I like this. He kind of gives this whole potpourri of things that we do as we are on this pilgrimage. And I like it. He says, put aside your own despair, and you want to get over the difficulties in your own life, begin to focus on those around you. Strive for peace with everyone. Don't think so much about your own difficulty. Think a lot about the good of those around you. Strive for peace. Work for harmony with those who are within your realm of influence. He says in verse 14, we must pursue holiness. And for the holiness, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. One of the more powerful verses in Scripture. I've already considered that God is correcting us that he might produce holiness. And now we're told here that we ourselves must strive for holiness. That is that we are separating ourselves from the ways of the world, and we are setting ourselves apart for God's usage. That's why we must look unto Jesus. That word looking, it means that we are choosing not to look at anything else. And we're looking at him to be the defining factor in our lives. This is what produces holiness in our lives. We are allowing God to strip us of everything that is unworthy of him, that he might produce in us his son's righteous character. To be holy is to be set apart. And the beauty of holiness is often missed in the church today. Holiness is not the mark of the believer, but worldliness often is. And here we are told, we are warned, this is the final warning passage in our text, that we must strive for holiness, or we will not see God. And then he says in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Don't lose sight of grace. Everything you have is a gift from God. Don't try, don't strive in your own effort. Strive for grace. Grab a hold of the generosity of your Father's heart and cling to Jesus. Rely, lean upon Jesus. When we obtain grace, what it means is that we are living a life that is marked by faith, as Tim opened up for us last week. An active faith, a faith that actually does something. And then he says, finally, in verses 15 through 17 to close, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up. It's easy to get bitter when the path is difficult. It's easy to get bitter when you are running out of steam as you run the race. But let no root of bitterness spring up and cause trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. And so we're told finally, if we want to succeed as disciples, our responsibility is that we must put away evil. It says, hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Isn't it interesting how bitterness, when it takes root in the heart, it says that bitterness is so damaging because it can cause many to become defiled. It's like leaven, a little leaven. We don't realize that if you tonight are sitting in this place and you're a part of this community of faith and you've allowed sin into your life, sexual immorality, you've allowed different difficulties, you've become dishonest, that a little bit of leaven leavens the whole lump. That we can't think that our sin is a private affair, because everything we do puts into motion actions that affect others around us. Our sins are not private. And so we are called here at the end, very serious note, that if you want to be a pilgrim who is motivated by Jesus and you recognize that the correction that is coming in your life is coming from a father who loves you, you must understand your responsibility as a disciple, and that is that you must put away the evil that has defiled you. You must put away those things that are blinding you to the reality of Jesus. You must come to the cross and you must repent. It's interesting that he closes with this idea of Esau, who had no chance to repent. And what repentance means is a change of direction, a change of mind. And see, Esau gave up something that he couldn't change his mind about. He put into motion a series of events that he could not change. And yes, repentance in the sense of forgiveness is always available to us. But every time you are willful in your disobedience, any time, as you think about it, I think about the sins of my past. Yes, is there absolute forgiveness? Absolutely. But I put into motion things that can never be reversed. Never be reversed. You sleep with your boyfriend or girlfriend, you just gave up something that cannot be restored. Gone. Brokenness is the mark of many lives who do not recognize that Jesus says, I have come to set you free from sin. Anyone who sins is a slave to sin. And so God's calling us to holy lives. Put it away. You're lying about your work. He says, stop it. You're putting into motion things that cannot be reversed. You're hurting your spouse. Stop it. Destroying your children. Stop it. You're doing things that cannot be turned around. Put away evil. These things will rob you of your victory. You will not end well if this is the mark of your life. And this is where he ends. So as you push through the in-between, as pilgrims, are you motivated by Jesus? As children, how do you respond to the Father's correction? And as disciples, are you responsibly growing in your likeness to Christ? It's a good question to end on. Amen? Let's pray.